This is our fourth week in the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be again in verse 2, the second verse of the book. And we've spent a couple of weeks here already talking about some of the truths that rise out of this passage. This passage is overwhelming as you begin to understand exactly what he's talking about. We spent 2 weeks, one talking about election, or as the New American Standard would say it, the choosing of God, and the second about last week about predestination, or the purposes of God, or the predetermination of God. And these truths rise out of the single phrase that we see in verse 2, where he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And so we talked about that word choosing. That means to, out of a group, to select a few or to select some. And that's what God has done in his creation, that he, before the foundations of the world, determined those whom he would choose out of humanity on which to pour out his grace and his mercy. And it's not by accident of what happens in life today, but it's by the predetermined plan of God. And as we saw down in verse 20 of this chapter, that God predetermined that even Christ would be sacrificed on a cross. That was God's plan from the very beginning, knowing that the choosing of Israel would simply be an example to point to Christ, that humanity would only be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so God has predetermined, has a plan for what's going on in his creation. And he has the right and he has the might to do with his creation whatever he desires to do. And so we've talked about these things. And this election, this choosing by God, is not fully understood by us. We'll readily admit that. But yet the scriptures are replete with examples where it talks about that God has chosen those on whom he poured out his grace before the foundations of the world. Just as it says down in verse 20 that he predetermined that Christ would be the sacrificial lamb before the foundations of the world. So over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, it says that God predetermined before the foundations of the world those whom he would choose as his own. And so we have the working of God's plan on broad display in these verses. And he is the one who is sovereign and able to do whatever he wants to do. And the best answer you can give someone who's struggling with that and saying, why would God do this and do that? Why would he choose some and not choose all? The best answer you can give is the answer that the Apostle Paul gave over in Romans chapter 9, where he says, who are you, O man, who would speak back to God? Does the pot, he really says, have the right to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? But no, but the potter has the right out of the same lump to make some vessels for honor and some for common use. And that's the way Paul leaves it. He doesn't fully understand all of that, but he knows this, that God is right and just and holy and loving always, all the time, and that he is the creator of all, and he has the right to do whatever he pleases to do with his creation. That's what it means to be God. And that we would think that we could question God in his fairness or his rightness or his justice in doing what he pleases is an absurd thought. How could we as fallen men with a darkened mind and a dark heart question the Almighty Creator who is always perfect and right and just? That's the way Paul leaves it. And that's the way we should leave it. We can try to understand these things. We can talk and we can reason through them. But at the end of the day, it's not we who are the Creator, but he is. And when we can't answer all the questions or all the why does God do this, then you simply leave it that he is right and just. He is holy and perfect and pure. He would never do anything that was against his character. Matter of fact, he's not able to do so. And so that's what men struggle with. When you push against these doctrines of election and predestination, you push against the truths that rise out of Scripture. And so you let them rise and you study them and then you accept them and receive them. And that's the right attitude to have. Whenever our minds don't agree with Scripture, it's not we who are right and Scripture who's wrong. It's Scripture that's always right and us who don't understand well. The apostles understood these truths. We've talked about it over and over. Peter here understood it when he preached on the day of Pentecost. He well understood it. He talked to the men who actually nailed Christ to the cross and said that it was not them who did so, but it was according to the predetermined plan of God that Christ was nailed to the cross. And he simply used evil men to accomplish his purposes. It wasn't they who killed Christ, because Christ said, what? No man can take my life, but I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I'll take it up again. Meaning that when he went to the cross, it wasn't evil men who were forcing him to do something that he couldn't stop, but it was him who was laying down his own life. He who was laying down his own life. And so these are the truths that rise out of Scripture, and they're undeniable. They're not able to be refuted, and yet men struggle with them and try all the time. And so those are the things that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. And I'm right there with you. We struggle with some of these things, okay? Doesn't mean we readily accept them and we move on. You struggle with them in your mind, but what they ultimately cause you to do, they cause at least two things to happen in the mind of the true believer. One is to give God greater praise. Absolutely, because he is able to do what he wants to do, and he does. And the second thing it causes you to be is more thankful. Thankful that for some reason, according to his purposes and for his own good pleasure, he would choose us. Why he would do that? Wrong question. Right question is, I'm thankful that he did. Anytime you start thinking about why would God choose some and not choose all, that's the wrong question. The right question is, why would he choose any out of the sinful race to pour out his grace on? That's the right question. And that's what the word election or choosing means. That's what it drives you to. It doesn't talk about all the others that he doesn't choose. What it does talk about is those whom he does select. Why would he choose any to pour out his grace? He could have just destroyed the nation and the creation and started over again. But in his sovereign plan and according to his own good pleasure, he has chosen not to do that. And why? I can't answer that question, but I know it's true because it rises out of Scripture. And that's what we've been talking about for 2 weeks. Today we move to a third phrase that's just as difficult when you really start to think about it. And that's the sanctification by the Holy Spirit. So what I'd like to do is read the first three verses again of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I doubt we'll get out of verse 2. Okay, this is our third week in this verse. But there are deep, rich, mighty truths that rise out of this verse. So begin reading with me in 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, Paul, in introducing this book, Peter, in introducing this book to those to whom he was writing, is standing back and seeing the plan of God in these people's lives. Maybe he had been there before, maybe not. And giving God great praise for what he's done. And in that praise, we can understand much about who God is and what he does. And I'm simply thankful that we have the great privilege each week to just talk about these things. You know, there's a lot of people who don't have the freedom to do this and never even get to the depths that we're talking about. Not that we are special or that we have a greater understanding than they do. They simply pass over these types of things. And I did the same for many years until God began to deepen my hunger for what's in the truth of Scripture. He uses this phrase, sanctification by the Holy Spirit, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, what do you think of when you think of the sanctifying work of the Spirit? Just what comes to your mind?
Cleansing.
All right, a cleansing. I would say that's part of it. What else?
Set apart.
All right, sanctification itself means to set apart, right? All right, so we're talking about being set apart. How?
By the Holy Spirit.
Okay, this is the method or the means by which God has determined that He would choose men. Okay, this is part of His choosing, is that the Holy Spirit sanctifies or sets men apart. What else do you think of when you think about sanctification?
Progressive change from what we were to being more like Christ.
Okay, and that's a principle that I believe rises out of Scripture, that we progress in our maturity as true believers, right? I would dare say that's not what he's talking about here. Okay? And we'll see that in a minute. This is not progressive sanctification that he's talking about here. So if it's not that, then what is sanctification by the Holy Spirit? If it's not, and you're just taking my word for it at the moment, right? That it's not progressive sanctification that he's talking about, then what is sanctification by the Holy Spirit?
Is it the salvation he's talking about?
All right, it is salvation that he's talking about. And in that salvation, what does the Holy Spirit do to set you apart to God? All right, he does indwell you ultimately. He what, Mark? He justifies you. And there is a point in time in history where all true believers, one time for each true believer, are set apart to God, are justified before God. It's the principle we call as justification, right? Justification must happen before progressive sanctification can happen. Justification is what is true about you in eternity. And that's a one-time act that God does to impute to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ as he imputes your sins to Jesus. That's setting you apart for salvation. That's what he's talking about here. Now, look at what Christ said about the ministry of the Holy Spirit shortly before he was betrayed and killed. Look over in John chapter 6. In verse 7, John chapter 16, verse 7. You'll remember these words, but look at what he says about the Holy Spirit. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. And he talks about that he does the same thing that Christ does. He doesn't speak of his own initiative, but he speaks as the Father leads him to speak. That's the Holy Spirit. So you see this helper equated at the end of the passage with the Holy Spirit. All right, now what does he say the ministry of the Holy Spirit is? As Christ goes back to the Father and he sends the Holy Spirit is sent for what purposes? There's several of them here.
Sin and righteousness.
All right, it does talk about sin and righteousness, but to do what? To convict men of their sin and Christ's righteousness and their lack of righteousness. So how is it that God would bring someone into his kingdom? Just how does he do such a thing? How does How does he enlighten the mind so that someone will even realize that they need a Savior? How does that take place in someone's life? If someone asks you that, what would you answer? Go ahead, Damon.
Convict your heart.
Does what?
Convict your heart of evil.
All right, convict your heart of evil, which means what?
Holy Spirit.
All right, the Holy Spirit does what in convicting your heart of evil? Give me something different than those phrases.
Who you actually are.
Right, he makes you aware of it. He makes you recognize who you actually are, which is whom? Right, not just a general sinner in your life, right? I mean, that's definitely true.
Your specific sin.
Sinner separated from God.
Sinner separated from God, absolutely opposed to him, his enemy. Diametrically opposed to the purposes of God in your life. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You know, the pastor stands up here each week and preaches the truths that rise out of Scripture, right? And I praise God for his preaching. But this I know, that if you understand it, or if he's able to speak it, it's not because he's clever and you're wise. But it's because the Spirit is at work, first clarifying his mind, and then clarifying the mind of the hearer. And it's the Spirit who communicates the truths of Scripture, not us. We simply are his mouthpieces. And he is the only one who is able to clearly show to someone their need of Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. That's not the work of men. That's when you're sharing the gospel with someone. You don't pray, God, give me the right words. You want that to happen. But what you really want to happen is, Holy Spirit, please communicate the truths of the Scriptures to this person. That's what you really want to happen. Because you can say all the eloquent words, and you can get them in the right order, and you can say them precisely right, and you can quote the right verses. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't move on someone's heart, their heart is not going to be enlightened. They're going to remain in darkness. Go ahead.
Is that the same as praying, God grant them repentance?
Oh, absolutely. And you should pray for God to grant people repentance. The Holy Spirit does not only illumine the mind and convict the heart and show them their need for a Savior, but apart from him granting them repentance and then granting them faith, they'll never trust Christ. That's not something we conjure up in our hearts, neither the repentance nor their faith. They're both gifts from God. And you will not repent of your sins unless the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and grants you repentance and faith. You won't. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Go ahead, Andy.
Can you think of that? I mean, I try to go right to that very point at which the Holy Spirit... Look at it as he is the one who oversees our transition from love of self and that deep root that loves ourselves and our sin and therefore is an enemy of God to the root of love for God, which completely flips our whole perspective of who we are and who God is.
He doesn't only oversee it,
yeah,
he causes it to happen.
Right. Yeah.
He's the initiator of that. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to see the contrast as Paul writes to these people. And this is in the context of the second coming of Christ. And Paul is talking about what's going to be true about men in those days. But he then is overcome by what's true about the people to whom he's writing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, begin like in verse 11, and he's talking about the man of lawlessness that'll come. This is the Antichrist at the end of the age. But this is what he says in verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And then look at the contrast here. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. How did God set these people apart? How did God, to some, send a deluding influence, but to others, place his love on them so that Paul would call them beloved of God? How did he do that? What's it say? By the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That's how that takes place. That sanctification is that setting apart, not through time, but that act of God to justify you before himself, to make you just as if you've never sinned, to impute to you the righteousness of Christ, that when God looks at you, he sees not your sinful past, but he sees the righteousness of his perfect Son. And on his Son, he placed your sins. He imputed those to Christ that he might die on the cross. And that is an act, not of us or of our will, but it's an act of God. And in response to that, our will cooperates with his will. But it is a work of the Holy Spirit. We could go to many places where the apostles would write that the sanctification that has happened in your life, the salvation that has been given you, has been by the Holy Spirit. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he'll say that it is the Spirit who baptizes you into the body of Christ, not you who jump into the body of Christ. But it's the Spirit who takes you out of the world and baptizes you into the body of Christ. No man can do that. It's not we who choose God, but God who chooses us. He is the initiator of all of those who place faith in Christ. We would absolutely agree that faith is an act of the will of the man. Absolutely. Perfectly true. But you have no faith apart from what the Holy Spirit gives you. And so you would never, by an act of your natural man, place faith in Christ. You wouldn't do so. You would only do so as God grants faith into your life. Go ahead.
Well, I was just, that same 2 Thessalonians,
yep.
Verse 10 is just a beautiful illustration from the Holy Spirit of he is the whom and the how as he puts the love of the truth in us.
Yep.
I mean, and that's where the passion and the unquenchable desire to grow in the depths of the Word of God is born.
The love of the truth, how? So as to be saved. That's the work of the Spirit. It's not the work of men. That makes sense to you? Men don't understand the truth and then place faith in God, and God responds to them and grants them repentance. That is not the truth that rises out of Scripture. Scripture is the other way around. That it's God who grants repentance and faith, and then men respond to what God has done. Those are the truths that rise out of Scripture all the time. How are you going to become a partaker of the divine nature? Are you going to choose to do so and just is yours because you chose to do so? How absurd. The divine nature is only something God can grant. And he does so to all those who trust Christ. This is not something we do. This is something God does. It goes right along with the choosing and the predetermined purposes of God. He has predetermined that all those who come to faith in Christ will do so by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That's God's chosen method. That's the ministry of the Spirit in the lives of people today. That's why Christ went back to heaven and sent him so that he could grant repentance and faith to those who would trust in Christ. That's his ministry. That's part of his ministry. There are many that he convicts of their sin. They understand that they're sinners that never place faith in Christ. Those are the things that belong to God, not to us.
Good question.
Go ahead.
I don't know if I have the right term or not. Prevenient grace that some people believe in.
You're getting technical, right?
I want to be able to, for lack of a better term, argue the case.
Sure, but
and so I need to understand where they come from.
Well, and I'm not sure I understand that term. Okay, I know a couple in this room that do much better than I do, but let's save that to a different discussion, because it would probably just confuse us in this context. unless the pastor wants to speak a word to it.
It basically is the idea that God has granted grace to the entire creation of man.
Right.
That so that you could say that God initiated and acted first in an action of grace, and that is still left, though, however, to the response of men to appropriate that grace.
Right.
So that people can get away with those passages of Scripture that speak about God as the initiator and God as the elector and God as all these other things, because they can say God acted first by offering this prevenient grace. And yet they still can hold on to the ultimate sovereignty of man as being the one who makes the ultimate determination of whether God's grace is accepted.
And a good answer to that is what we looked at last week. You turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And you look at verse 3. And you say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us." Specific people. Not the general humankind, and poured out on them grace so that they might then choose him. That's not what the Scriptures teach. They teach that God chose us, specific ones who place faith in Christ. Paul is not just writing this book about mankind, right? He's writing it to a group of people and saying God chose us. Just like me speaking to you, Eric, God chose you and he chose me. He chose us. These are specific terms. Go ahead, Pastor.
You know, the people who promote convenient grace, they would go to John 6:44 and say, no man can come to God unless God first draws him.
Right.
And so they speak about this as though they're upholding the sovereignty and grace of God. But I think the difficult place for me is Romans 9, where he hated Esau.
Right. And loved you.
So ever did anything good or bad.
Right.
Hated Esau.
Right.
That's not consistent with the idea of prevenient grace.
Right. I mean, turn to this is becoming one of my favorite passages. Romans chapter 9. It truly is. There's a love that has grown in my heart for this difficult passage. Not beyond what the pastor just said about that before the twins had done anything good or bad, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's one of the verses in this passage that just annihilates that argument that God on all men pours out grace. But there's much more when he says in verse 18, talking about Pharaoh. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, what are you going to do with that in prevenient grace that God has blessed all of mankind? And not only that, over in John chapter 6, when he's talking about that only those whom the Father draws come to Christ, right? But it says everyone whom he draws does come to Christ. So is God drawing all of the human race and they all are going to be truly saved? That's universalism. That's clearly not true. No one in with true Christian doctrine believes that truth or falsehood. And so Christ says, all that the Father draws come to me and I receive them. So that's not talking about God drawing all of the human race. Clearly it's not. And if you go to that understanding, then you have to throw away many passages of Scripture. Many of them. And you can't explain them. These things used to trouble my heart when I thought and taught about prevenient grace. They used to really bother me. And there was no answer for me. But in the election of God, and the predetermination of God, and the choosing of God, and the grace and mercy of God, and the doctrines of grace are answers to that struggle. And so now I rest in the truths that rise out of Scripture. and I'm not troubled about those things anymore. But I give praise to God because He is able to do what He wants to with His creation. And He says very clearly that He'll have mercy on whom He'll have mercy and compassion on whom He'll have compassion. And if it's not Him who's doing that, then you're not going to be with Him in eternity. That's not determined by men, but by God. And He has the right to, because we're His creation, and He can do whatever He so pleases. And I know there are men who curse those teachings, who hate those teachings, saying that we believe in a God who just wound it up and it's just playing out His plan. Not at all. Not at all. We don't believe God is aloof. We don't believe God is not concerned. We don't believe that God doesn't love the world. We believe all of those things because they're all truths that rise out of Scripture. And we believe that God is a personal God who reaches down and pours out grace on us individually and personally, and who desires fellowship with men, and who doesn't send babies to hell because they weren't old enough to choose. Those are not doctrines that we teach, and yet we're accused of them because we believe in the sovereign, almighty will of God. But you have to cut these things straight. You have to be clear in your teaching. That's why we're taking 3 weeks to go through verse 2. Because I want these things to be clear in your mind. I want them to be crystal clear, that you don't struggle with them, but you receive them as truths out of Scripture. Go ahead, Damon.
As part of my experience of struggling with these topics, this idea wasn't when I you know, first accepted that Christ was God. This part of this, it seemed like in my experience that I did choose.
Sure. Well,
because of a lack of knowledge of Scripture. My experience was, it seemed like I did do the choosing.
We would never deny that those who've placed faith in Christ have volitionally done so, and by their will have trusted Christ and continue to do so and cling to Him every day. We would absolutely agree with that. But the choosing of men is not determinative in salvation. It's the choosing of God that's determinative, and then we cooperate with Him and receive His grace and trust Christ. That's the way that it works. That's what the Scriptures teach. You are not able and don't have the authority or the right to determine what's going to happen in eternity. You don't. That is not the choice of men. That's the choice of God. Go ahead, Andy.
It's, you know, and I appreciate these studies because they just dwell on them. Three areas in the New Testament that speak so directly to election and this thing that went on before the foundation of time: 1 Peter, Ephesians 1, and John 17. Mm-hmm. And isn't it interesting that John 17 is just the most glorious, you know, prayer of our Lord to His Heavenly Father?
The high priestly prayer of, yeah.
Isn't it interesting that 1 Peter and Ephesians 1 focus immediately on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And election is, but then in 1 Peter 1:18, we know that knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct or from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as the Lamb without blemish. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And I think if you listen to our whole discussion, it's so focused on man.
Yeah.
But I think if you take yourself to the place that says, in this place in eternity, in the council of the Trinity, not only was the election and this whole notion of election purpose, but Christ and His redemption of those elect, that all occurred in that same point in eternity's past. And that's
yeah.
The glory of the Father just shines. I mean, it blinds you to this notion of man and all that other stuff.
Yeah, you know, and you can't see the whole picture because we haven't walked through it, but when you get to verse 3 of this passage, go back over to 1 Peter for me, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase speaks volume. And that blessed is not the same blessed that Christ uses over in the when he says, blessed be the poor in spirit. And although that's not the same word. So we'll talk about that when we get there. That's a word reserved for God. Go ahead.
I was just thinking as Damon was talking over there of, you know, how on my own journey, I think, you know, I began seeing this all over Scripture as I started reading Scripture. Of course, the more I studied theology, the more I understood it clearer and clearer, and even now continue to plumb the depths. I mean, I don't think in this lifetime I'll ever get there.
No.
But that's not to equate this with a doctrine that arises out of just some sort of deep scholasticism.
No.
I thought about this a number of times, how that from the very beginning of my faith, I used to pray and ask God to save friends. I mean, instinctively, I understood that God was sovereign.
That's right.
Instinctively, I understood that he had to work if someone else was going to be saved. Mm-hmm. Even before I knew all the theology, it's almost like God, this is just really the natural place that a Christian is.
That's right.
I almost feel like you have to be drawn out of that to believe anything otherwise.
Yeah, you have to be taught incorrectly. Go back over to 1 Peter with me for a second. I told you we'd be in verse 2. I can love this verse, and I don't want us to miss what it says. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That sanctification is that's equivalent to that choosing, which is not progressive sanctification, but is the blessing of salvation itself. The Spirit is the one who has sanctified you. It is he who is still at work in your life, changing your soul, and which part of that is your mind, and causing you to think rightly about Scripture. But if you were to die today and you've placed faith in Christ, you will go to be with God in eternity. It's not determinative by what happens in your life once he has saved you. You do progress and you do grow. All natural Christians do. But that doesn't determine where you spend eternity. His justification of the sinner does. That's what he's talking about here. That you've been chosen by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You've already been set apart. You already are God's. Your eternity has already been determined. Go ahead.
One of the things that, as Shane was saying, looking back over our experience, all of us still use the language of debate, discourse, arguing with those who have differences, where that's really not where we are.
No.
Because of this sanctification, because of the Holy Spirit, we're not using our knowledge to try to convince people.
That's right.
What we're really doing is just saying, this is what God said. And not trying to argue, not trying to try to convince, because the word does not come back void.
That's right.
The whole thing is not trying to convince, not trying to argue, trying to lay it out without being arrogant, which we can do, so that they
sure.
can see what God is saying, and it comes back to that's God's word.
Right.
And our problem is we spend too much time doing that study of what men say and not enough of what we're doing here.
That's right.
What the Scriptures say, because even if we're not ever going to understand it all.
No. Well, and you know what else? I mean, there are true believers who don't agree with us, and you're never going to convince them. You know why? Because it's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who communicates the truth of Scripture, not you and I. So there's no reason to get upset with someone. There's no reason to call them names or put labels on them. You simply teach what the Scriptures teach. You use the Scriptures and not the arguments of men. And so, please don't get angry with people who don't agree with you. And please don't condemn them, but love them enough to show them the Scriptures and be willing to be thick-skinned and to be called all kinds of things, because you will. And that's okay, because it's fine and good to suffer with Christ for the truth. And we should expect to. And so please don't get angry with people when they don't agree with you on these topics. Just simply continue to teach the truth. That's what God has blessed us with the opportunity to do in this church, and I give him glory for that great privilege. Keep walking with me here, and let's finish this up. There, I don't know if we can. We'll just open this up, and then we'll finish it next week. What is God's purpose? What does the Scripture say in verse 2? What is God's purpose in choosing and sanctifying true believers? What is His purpose in doing that? Look, what's the Scripture say? To obey Christ. You know, you can read this passage and take out the modifying phrases of according to the foreknowledge by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Those simply modify the way in which God chooses us. There are great truths there, but they just modify God's choosing of us. And you could read this just as well by saying, who are chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. God's purpose in choosing us and in pouring out His grace on us and the Spirit giving you repentance and faith to trust Christ and setting you apart to God in salvation is that you and I might obey Christ. Why would that be His purpose? Why does that make sense? That the reason God has chosen us is to obey Christ.
It brings glory to Him.
Absolutely. It brings glory to Him. Because if you obey Christ, then you're going to act just like Christ acted. And the greatest form of honor in the world is to be just like somebody else, to imitate them. That brings Him the greatest glory and honor. That's why you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctification of the Spirit to obey Christ. And then this phrase, and we'll talk about these next week, and to be sprinkled with His blood, which harkens back to Moses sprinkling the people in the old covenant with the blood. And we'll talk about those things because that's what's happened in your life if you've placed faith in Christ. God has established a covenant in which you're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We want to talk about what that means. We want to talk about the obedience to Christ. That's where we're headed. Go ahead, Andy.
Well, David, there's no more beautiful and greater example of Christ's call for us to Christ's likeness than the garden when the Lord said, not my will, but yours.
Yep.
Father,
yep.
His head with His death on the cross. And that to me is where all these discussions of the Bible and what it teaches us versus what our will wants to believe have to go is not mine.
And that statement, apart from any other, should be the one that convinces you that Christ was fully man. Because that's the will of a man speaking to the Father, saying, not me, but you. Christ in His deity would never have opposed the Father. He didn't oppose Him even in His humanity, but He certainly struggled with what He was being called to do. Only God can unravel those things. That alone should convince you that Christ was fully man when He had to look to the Father and say, not what I want to do, but what you want to do. That alone should convince us. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I come through math. A little while ago and chapter 11 verse 27 and 28 is really good as far as the general election and then the elect, and we don't have to go through it, but something that perhaps others may want to look at that was really good.
Absolutely. It's replete in Scripture. It's everywhere. May God open our eyes that we can see it. Thanks for your time.